You know the drill. You get a few moments of silent prayer to clear the decks mentally for our study this evening. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of studying your word and for this place in which to do it. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We made it to verse 8 in our study of Matthew chapter 2 last evening. The context reads this way, beginning in Matthew 2:7. Then Herod, after having met with the theologians, Herod met privately with the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Well, that's not revealed in the context of the first 12 verses where you have the Magi's trip from Parthia all the way to Bethlehem. But it is mentioned in the next paragraph where he demands that the children of Bethlehem, 2 years age or younger, be executed in hopes of including among that number the alleged Messiah. The collateral damage doesn't bother him because he has been a person with a great murderous intent throughout his reign as the king of the Jews. He's even killed his wife, and he's killed two of his sons, one of whom was heir apparent to his throne. And they were Jews, and of course he didn't want a Jew to sit on the throne of Palestine. He preferred his Idumean bloodline to be the one that was heir apparent, and that of course eliminated the threat from the Jewish side. Verse 8, and he sent them. Note that he sent the Magi to Bethlehem. That was his mental attitude. The Magi were going to go once they learned that it was Bethlehem. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, now this is a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. He said to them, go to Bethlehem, go search carefully for the child. In other words, take your time, make sure that if he's there, you discover him. And we'll note in a moment that he has doubts about whether he's there. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. Now this is a good example of how politicians will say things and appear to have noble intent. We've had 8.5 hours of bloviations today that probably would have caused a person in a coma to wake up. And people who are awake to go into a coma. It was absolutely nothing but the razzle-dazzle. It reminded me of that song in Chicago. The only thing they didn't do in that meeting was get up and dance. And that would have been better, I imagine. Well, it's what we've often noted as the modus operandi of those who deal in deceit. Herod's instruction to the Magi are a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. Now, the rhetorical veil is the appeal to find the child so he too, Herod, can go and worship him. This alleged desire serves to conceal while it advances Herod's plan to assassinate Jesus. Jesus is the king of the Jews. He is now born and he is the king of the Jews regardless of what Herod thinks. And to assassinate him, of course, is the way that he, from human viewpoint, assumes he can alleviate that problem. The hidden agenda, of course, is preservation of his claim to the throne of Palestine as king of the Jews. Herod is not at all certain that what the Magi have reported is true. And if so, he's not convinced they will actually find the child after almost 2 years have passed since the sign of his birth. The sign is the star that we saw back up in verse 2. And there's more to be discovered about that. An entire section will be devoted to the star of Bethlehem. Now, the word child is in this verse is the noun paideion, which refers to a small child, and this is to be compared with the account of the virgin birth in Luke 2, verse 12, where Gabriel, in telling the shepherds that they will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth and in a feeding trough. He refers to Jesus as a baby there. The Greek word is brethos, and that refers to a newborn infant, whereas paideion refers to a small child. This would be approximately of what we would call a toddler age. So paideion by Matthew adds to the evidence that Christ is older than a baby, and therefore the Magi did not arrive to view him in the manger. This occurs probably about 18 months after the virgin birth. Now the phrase, "and when you have found him," begins with a temporal conjunction that always accompanies the subjunctive mood. That temporal conjunction is the word epon, and it's translated when. And this is followed by the aorist active subjunctive of the verb eurisko. It's translated have found. Now all of that comes together to mean this. The subjunctive mood is the mood of probability. And while the indicative assumes reality, the subjunctive assumes unreality. Therefore, this subjunctive is the first step away from that which is actual in the direction of that which is only conceivable. You see, Herod thinks that enough time has passed that most likely this young child that they make reference to, surely over the course of the last 18 months to 2 years, is no longer in Bethlehem. But I want to find out for sure, and so you boys go on down there and you check it out. You take your time and make sure that you've done a complete scoping of that entire community. And then once you discover him, should you do so, you get back to me, because if he's there, then I certainly want to go down there and worship him. So that's what we find there in the subjunctive. And it tells us that Herod still has his doubts, and that if this young man is there, then he would wants to know it. But if he's not, he also wants to know that. I will track him down if he exists. But he, therefore, has got his doubts about whether this is a legitimate concern on the part of the Magi. And what Herod is saying then is that he is not sure after all this time that the child will still be living in Bethlehem, but he implores the Magi to search carefully. He wants them to be sure that he's there or sure he's not there. And he wants to show interest, but at the same time he does not want to appear too insistent. He must exhibit concern, desire, interest, but not overly so. So he then lies to the men in a statement that is intended to conceal while advancing his hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is to preserve his bloodline on the throne of Palestine. And he is going to execute the child if he exists. And so the camouflage is about to be stated. It's a future active indicative of the verb proskuneo, which means to worship. This is a future tense, and it's a gnomic future, a statement of fact which may be rightfully expected to occur. And therefore, it indicates the likelihood that a true-to-life event will take place, and that event would be Herod worshiping Jesus. The active voice, Herod asserts that he will produce the action of worshiping the Christ child. The indicative mood is a statement of fact, which makes this a bold-faced lie. Politicians do not in any way have any aversion to lying, and they can do it with a straight face. And that's what he's done here. He is a typical politician, confirming Solomon's contention in Ecclesiastes 1:9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. And that is a flat fact. And it's also most definitely true when it comes to politics. And Herod is a politician first, and he is a member of the Jewish society second. He has an avid interest in his own power. He is a very wealthy man because he is a very smart man. He's done a lot of good things externally for Israel, or Judah, we should properly say. He's done a lot of great things throughout Palestine, things that the Jews could appreciate. And he did all of this to try to win them over, because they were not happy that he was an Idumean Arab rather than a Jew. But they were willing to put up with him, but down deep in their souls they hated him. And so there's not a lot of love floating around Jerusalem. over at the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. The Sadducees hated the Herodians. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the general Jewish population hated Herod. So everybody just stood back and hated each other. So they got together in a room over at the palace to try and decide what the deal was with the Magi. And so you have all these political parties come in. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are there from over the Sanhedrin. And then you have old Herod there. He would qualify as a Herodian, people who supported Herod's ideas. And these politicians are all accumulated there in the palace, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And he's running the show. He's like the El Presidente. He decides who's going to talk and who will say what when. And he allows the guys in the Sanhedrin, the theologians, to have their say in one room. Then he goes to another room and interrogates the Magi, and he pulls it all together. And he's decided that there's a lot of truth to what they're saying as far as facts are concerned, the reference to Micah's prophecy. And therefore, he's decided to go forward with it. There's nothing new under the sun, and he's a typical politician trying to play both ends against the middle. And when there is a challenge to a politician's entrenched power, he will say what he needs to say while simultaneously plotting the polar opposite. They're going to say what they need to say. Now, today, I have no idea what was said in that confab they had up in Washington. I didn't take 1 minute to look at it. I did see a few talkathons tonight on the news as they were relating what went on. But I didn't have to watch it to know this, that while they were there sitting in front of television cameras, they were all making a play for their position so that they could therefore stand behind that when election time comes up. And so it more or less was a campaign proposition for both sides. Now, who was telling the truth and who was lying, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that if a health care bill is passed in this country, it will be a means by which a socialistic matrix can be imputed to the entire lifestyle of everyone in this country. And added to that is cap and trade, and that'll lock everything down. So the freedom that we enjoy is on the line here. And we can only hope that there's not enough votes to bring this about, because it will be a catastrophe for this client nation. What will be a catastrophe for Israel is if the Magi should report back to Herod that they have discovered the Christ child and then he sends out his assassination party. That would be the catastrophe for that client nation. Well, notice that the Bible, through the writings of Matthew, correctly records Herod's quote. He projects feigned interest in the Magi's mission. He urges them to continue their quest in Bethlehem, to search carefully for the child, and if he should be discovered, doubtful that he is actually there, but if he should be discovered, to let him know so that he too can come and worship him. That is the rhetorical veil. Herod's verbiage was accomplished by all the appropriate tones of voice and facial expressions and hand gestures, unseen or heard with the machinations of a pathological killer. People who are smooth talkers oftentimes are up to something, and they are using their verbiage to camouflage what they really intend to do. This man had a position of power, and he expressed to the Magi his sincere interest that they find this young fellow and report back to him so that he too can go and worship him, all the while plotting his demise, all the while in his mind knowing exactly what he will do the minute they clear the door. He's going to organize an assassination party, have them on standby waiting to hear back from the Magi if the young man is discovered, and he will send them out to kill him. And in the end, he did exactly that. And there was no particular child discovered and reported back to him. The Magi reneged on the arrangement, but he decided, fine, I'll kill all of the two-year-olds and less in the city. And he sent them out to do it, and they accomplished that order. Well, here's the corrected translation of verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, assuming that you do, report back to me, for the purpose that I too may come and worship him. Next verse is verse 9. New American Standard reads this way. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now notice what has happened here. The star hasn't been seen for about 18 months. It was the sign that told them that the King of the Jews had been born. Now time has passed. The star was not with them. It had gone its way, retired for the moment. And then they continued to move on to their project of getting ready to go to Jerusalem. So this is the third time that the star has appeared in this narrative. It had appeared to the Magi while in Parthia, which they reveal in verse 2 by referring to it as his star. In other words, something that was possessed by the Christ child. Herod inquires of the Magi in verse 7 about when the star appeared to them. And that was a timeline for him to discover if he could figure out how old he was and therefore what to expect with regard to his discovery. And so it's obvious that the star's initial appearance served as a sign to the Magi and was perceived by them to signify the birth of the King of the Jews, which naturally drew them to Jerusalem. The star did not lead them from Hecatompolis over to Jerusalem. They just knew where to go. It's the King of the Jews, so where do you go? You go to the capital city, and that's Jerusalem, and that's exactly where they went. But they did not know where he was at the moment. And so the question was, well, what's the starting point? Where was he born? Well, heck, they knew that, but they figured after 18 months he'd probably be in Jerusalem. I mean, he's the King of the Jews, so shouldn't he be here? So they said, well, no, he's not here, but I'll call the theologians over and we'll find out where he was born. And of course, they obviously knew from Micah that it was Bethlehem. So in verse 7, when Herod asked them when the star appeared, their answer let him conclude that the child's birth could not have occurred more than 2 years ago. We see that pop up down in verse 16. That's when he gave the order to go out and kill the children in Bethlehem of 2 years of age or younger. Now, the word for star needs to be noted right now since we've seen it now three times in our paragraph. The word for star is the noun aster. That's A-S-T-E-R, aster. And it has many meanings in Scripture other than star, meaning a heavenly body. Examples include, first of all, angels. For example, the guardian angels of the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, noted in Revelation 1, verse 20. The Lord is considered to be an angel. He, in certain theophanies, he appears as an angel, the angel of the Lord. And other angels from time to time are called stars. Secondly, we have planets. First of all, Venus, which is likened to Christ in Revelation 22:16, the star of the morning or the morning star. And that also is a part of our escrow blessings, by the way, to be incorporated into and invested into the order of the morning star. There's also Saturn, called Kaium in Amos 5, verse 26. And see, the morning star, which can include all planets, which may rise first in the morning, and they include Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, or Saturn. And so you have the morning star mentioned in Scripture on a few occasions, and it could be any among these five. Thirdly, you have constellations. There are three that are mentioned in Scripture. There's the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades. Some or all are noted in Job 9, verse 9, 38, verses 31 and 32, and Amos 5, verse 8. And finally, meteors, mentioned in Revelation 8, verse 10, called stars in that passage. And therefore, when you see the word star, it can mean quite a number of things, and the challenge to the exegete is to discover what it means. What among all of these things does the star mean in this passage? Is it really a star? Or is it an angel? Or is it a planet? Or is it a constellation? Or is it a meteor? Or is it a combination of these things? What is it? Well, we're going to have to examine that when we get to it. But that's coming up as a major part of this study. Now, the ancients who observed the night skies initially referred to the planets as Asteris Planetae. Planetae. Asteris Planetae. And that means wandering stars. If you were in the ancient world and you were an astronomer and you looked up in the sky and you see these stars that actually change positions on a nightly basis, and they move around and wander, it appears. And so they call them wandering stars, and that is Asteris Planetae. The English word for planet, by the way, comes from the Greek word planes, which means wanderer. So when you look up in the sky and people say, well, there's Jupiter over there, well, it's a wanderer. It won't always be there. It'll move around, and it won't be next to the moon. Now, the next time you look, it'll have moved on to a certain degree. Now, we will take a detailed look at the Magi star when we complete the passage. We have to go through verse 12 to complete the paragraph. But in verse 9, we are, for the first time, introduced to live action by the star. Previously, we have heard only a report of it in verse 2, a reference to it in verse 7. And here we're told it has reappeared to the Magi. It's an old friend of theirs from back in Parthia at the capital of Hecatompolis. And that's where they first noted his star and made preparations to come and worship the King of the Jews. Now it has reappeared and is going to lead them down to Bethlehem. Now you'd think that if someone just said from the Magi's group, pardon me, could you tell me which way to Bethlehem? And they would point, go through that gate there at 6 miles down the road. That's all they'd need to know. So why does the star have to show up again? Well, let's see. Apparently, no one else seems to be aware of its appearance. So that's an interesting factor. We'll have to come back and go through the passage once we get done with it. And we'll have to see all of the clues that are there as to what the star is, when it shows up, what it has to do, when it disappears, when it reappears, what its function is, and so on. We'll take a list of those. It only has meaning to the Magi, apparently, on this occasion. And it's said to be the same star that they first observed in Hecatompolis some 12 to 18 months previous. Now, we are told that it went before them. Imagine this, if you can, a star, a heavenly body going before them. I mean, you think it would burn up the whole earth. I mean, a star coming down to lead them down a trail. I mean, is it a little small star that somehow gets in an orbit around the earth? I mean, how's that going to work? So that it could be a star that's going down the trail leading them, that doesn't figure. And it must be something else. But then you think of all of the other examples we've seen. We've got planets and we've got constellations. Angels, maybe. We'll see later. So, it's leading them to Bethlehem. It did not lead them to Jerusalem, you'll note, for 1,000 miles, but it did lead them to Bethlehem, which is 6 miles away. Well, we have here the imperfect active indicative of praago, to go before or to lead the way. And the imperfect here is ingressive. It stresses the beginning of an action with the implication that it continued for some time. In other words, it's an ongoing action here. It has not yet been completed. It is especially used in narrative literature when a change of activity is noted. And the change of activity is we're leaving Jerusalem and we're going to Bethlehem and the star is guiding them down there. Active voice, the star, produces the action of going before the Magi. Declarative is a statement of fact, so this happened, it's reality, so it must be considered as to what actually is going on. Now, it is interesting that the star was not involved in leading the Magi on a 1,000-mile journey, but does lead them on a 6-mile trip. The star's progress continues until, and this is a temporal conjunction, heos, and heos marks the continuance of an action up to the time of another action and can be followed by the indicative mood, which is the case here. So until is a very important word. It's moving forward. It's not a completed action until something else happens. And once until comes on the scene, then we have, following that, two verbs. The first is the aorist middle participle of erkomai, and it is correctly translated came, until they came, or it came, would be better said. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which follows the aorist passive indicative of histomi, and it is correctly translated stood. Now, it is a culminative aorist, which denotes the attainment of the end of an effort or a process. So we have an imperfect ingressive as they move down the road. And then once we get to the house where Messiah is located, you have this progress continuing until. Until what? Until they come to the position where the Messiah is located, and then the star stands over the house. So the star's halt gave the Magi the geologic coordinates for the location of the Christ child, namely, it was a house, it was not a barn, it was not an inn, it was not a cave, there's no manger involved, they're living in a house. Matthew 2:9 in corrected translation. After hearing the king, they departed. And the same star, see that same star means the same thing they saw in Hecatompolis. The same star which they had previously seen in the east proceeded before them until it came to a halt where the child was. It came to a halt where the child was. So now we see this star guiding them literally to the home where Jesus Christ and his family live. Now, you got to understand here that we're working with a word that is translated throughout Scripture in a number of different ways. But I want you to see the ways in which it is translated. We can have a heavenly body, a star. We can have an angel. We can have a planet or a configuration of planets. We can have a constellation. That's hundreds of stars, if you look through a telescope, and a constellation, and we have meteors. Well, a meteor, you have to knock that out immediately. A meteor lasts a matter of seconds, and it's gone. A meteor can't hold up that long, not even on a six-mile trip. So it's got to be a star, an angel, a configuration of planets, or a constellation, or maybe a combination of these. It guides them down a road 6 miles, and it stops over a house. Tis a conundrum, and we'll work it out eventually. Matthew 2:10. When they saw, I'm certainly going past 2:10. The implication is that the star led the, am I in the right place? I looked back to look at stars and lost it. I want to go to Matthew 2:10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Apparently, this star meant a great deal to them. They have been operating on their knowledge of the Jewish culture up to this point. After they left the capital city, they simply were going to the capital city of Jerusalem. But they still did not know exactly where to find this king of the Jews. And when the star showed up again, that gave them encouragement, thinking, now we're going to be led precisely to where he is. It is in Bethlehem, because he's leading them right down that southern road out of Jerusalem. So this verse notes a change of mental attitude by the Magi. They had previously received information from a star that motivated them to travel to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know what the star said to them. We don't know what it communicated to them. But it was enough for them to know that the King of the Jews had been born and that they could go to Jerusalem in order to worship him. And they spent a lot of time arranging that entourage that ultimately made that big, long 1,000-mile trek over the Zagros Mountains and through deserts along the Silk Trail, the Silk Road, all the way to Damascus. And we showed the road earlier in our maps, how they then went south from Damascus and came down into Jerusalem. And that's when they had the meeting with Herod. So since the star provided no further details, though, while back in Parthia, they arrived in Jerusalem in need of information that would then lead them to the Messiah. Now, they went to the obvious person they thought would do this for them, the king of the Jews, which was Herod at the time. They were no doubt frustrated to learn that neither the king nor the theologians who advised him had any knowledge of the Messiah's whereabouts. They didn't know, and apparently they didn't care. Now, we're going to have to observe this ignorance at a point in our study. We'll do it before we take up the star. But the question has to rise in your mind is, why didn't they know? It will almost be impossible for them not to know of the virgin birth down in Bethlehem. You remember that the shepherds went over and saw the Christ child on the night on which he was born. And it says in that passage in Luke chapter 2 that the shepherds were so thrilled with having viewed the Christ child, the Messiah, that they went and told other people. Bethlehem's not that big. No doubt it was news around that community. And it's only 6 miles from the capital city, up the road, 6 short miles. And surely someone has taken the news up there. In addition to that, at 8 days of age, Jesus Christ was taken up to Jerusalem, to the temple, which is done on the 8th day after birth. That's when you name the child, and they were instructed to name him Jesus. You have a bris, and you have a sacrifice. And they went and did this at the temple on the 8th day, right there in the middle of Jerusalem at the temple. People had to know this. Not only that, annually, Jesus Christ and his family would come to Jerusalem for the major feast days throughout the year, and he would be seen there. He went into the temple. We know from one particular verse that he debated with the theologians who gathered at the temple, and they were impressed with his knowledge of the Word of God. So the fact that no one knew who he was is just a little hard to take here. But there was enough information out by the time he was 18 months old for the people in Jerusalem to know that he existed, especially the fact that he was taken up there on the 8th day. He was named Jesus, the bris, the sacrifice. It was a big deal. So how Herod and the theologians missed this is a little bit hard to evaluate other than this. They heard the rumblings that he was a Christ child. They just didn't believe it. Somebody is just trying to make a big deal out of this kid here, but the idea of him being Messiah, we don't buy it. Although Daniel's time clock would definitely have put Jesus as a candidate, but they obviously wrote him off, paid no attention to it, and when the Magi show up at Herod's palace, he has no idea what they're talking about. For he has written off Jesus 18 months ago. It doesn't register with him, and therefore he calls these guys over to help him out. They didn't have much interest either. We're looking at people who came from what previously was a heathen environment. People who, though, were evangelized by expatriate Jews who had lived in the area previously called Persia, had lived in that area previously called Mesopotamia, Chaldea, had lived in this area for over 7 centuries, and as a result of their residence there in this particular kingdom at that time called the Parthian Empire, they had come to the point of having great influence on the government and on the religious outlook of that community. These were Jews who had evangelized Parthians, and they both had come to populate the higher house of the Parthian Senate called the Magi. They therefore were believers, and they had come to worship where those who should have known these things and had already been worshiping for 18 months were ignorant and therefore passive and had no interest. No interest until the power of the throne of the Jews was, at least for the moment, put in jeopardy. So these are the kinds of things we see emerge here where Gentiles are more interested in the Messiah than those who were Jewish. So after leaving Herod's palace, they were again introduced to the star, the same one they had encountered in Parthia, and this caused them to become reinvigorated with great joy. The word rejoiced is the aorist active indicative of the verb kairo, which means to be happy. Are you happy? What makes you happy? Is it room service? What else? Happiness is a very elusive mental attitude. Everybody wants to be happy, and they try externals to get themselves happy. What do people do to get happy? Well, it's always externals. They like to be entertained. We like to be entertained. We have movies, and we have video games, and we have people. We get around people. We enjoy that. There are all kinds of things we can do to entertain ourselves. We hope that we can make a bunch of money and buy some stuff. These things are supposed to make us happy. But after you have all of these things arranged in your life and you say, well, now I'm happy, then something you never expected will come in and destroy the entire thing for you. And suddenly you're depressed. You're wrought with misery. You're wrought with unhappiness. You don't know what has happened to you. And then before you know it, you've realized that the externals were not really making you happy after all. Because happiness, true happiness, is something that continues unabated for your entire life. You're going to be able, therefore, to face these trials, these exigencies, with a mental attitude of true happiness. And that's what it means in James when he says, in that particular passage, count all of these trials, count all of these exigencies that face you with joy. And the word joy there is kairo, which means happiness, true happiness. And if you're truly happy, it doesn't matter what the world presents to you. It doesn't make you unhappy. You're still happy. You know you have doctrine to deal with the issue. If it's unresolvable, then it's God's plan, and you learn to orient and adjust to it while remaining happy through all of it. Now, we see here that these magi made happy by the appearance of this star. The aorist tense is ingressive, which denotes entrance into a state or condition of becoming extremely happy. Happiness is a mental attitude, though, as we've just noted, that occurs when a believer is made aware of a principle, aware of a standard, or a doctrine that offers guidance, comfort, and insight. True happiness is found in spiritual growth. When you see a doctrine, a principle, a concept that adds to your inventory of ideas and turns on a light that actually expands your knowledge of a certain area of Scripture, that gives you an invigoration within your soul, and that is true happiness. For you have found out a detail about the plan of God and the Word of God that has expanded your understanding of life and how you're to live it. And that gives you encouragement, and therefore that's true happiness. And the more of that knowledge you possess, the happier you become. Now, these magi have happiness, and they have been told by this star that they will find the Messiah so they can worship him. But the star's gone away, and they still don't exactly know where he is, and therefore they're concerned about still trying to locate him, although they've been told where he was born, but not necessarily where he presently is. What gave them this encouragement and what fired up their happiness was that the star appeared and was leading them toward Bethlehem, and that let them know at that point, well, he may have been born there, but now we've just found out he still lives there. So therefore, happiness is the issue for them, and that's Cairo. Now, they had come 1,000 miles to worship the Messiah, and now, with the reappearance of the star, their confidence of fulfilling this desire produces an overabundance of happiness. This is exactly what they wanted to do. Their happiness is the idea that they can worship the Messiah. And they were willing to travel 1,000 miles to do it. These guys had the money. They're very wealthy men. So the idea of the cost factor was not an issue. And they had all of the people and personnel they needed to do it. There may have been 100 of these guys that came out of the Messiah class to make this trip. But there are thousands of people with them, most likely, at least 1,000. And you've got the soldiers that are going to come along to guard the train, the caravan. They're involved. You've got cooks. You've got people to manage the animals. You have to have food for all of these people and animals. So it's a tremendous undertaking, and they went through all of that because they were happy in their soul about the fact that they could come worship the King of the Jews. And when they arrived on the scene, they still weren't precisely sure of exactly where he was, And although the prophecy said Bethlehem, they didn't know if he would still be there. This star shows up, and they are invigorated, and it is called overabundance of happiness because now they know they're about to be led to his exact precise location. So this is followed then by the cognate noun kara, which in context means with great exultation. That means they shouted and they cheered at the star's reappearance. And you can imagine if they made a movie of this, where the Magi have exited Herod's palace. They've gone back to their caravan, and they're mounting up, and they're getting ready to ride off toward Bethlehem, but not exactly knowing where in Bethlehem. And they're getting ready to go, and they're all up on their horses, and they're getting ready to head down the trail, and suddenly the star appears. They see the star, and it's starting to lead them down the trail. Well, you can see them holding their hats up in the air and maybe shooting their guns. No, they wouldn't shoot their guns, would they? But if they were cowboys, they would have shot their guns, and they would have held something up in the air, and they would have hooped, and they had hollowed. They knew exactly what was about to occur, and off down the trail they would go. Great exultation. It then led them to the house in which the child was living with his parents. Verse 10 reads this way. When they saw the star, they entered into a state of overabundance of happiness with great exultation. They celebrated. Matthew 2:11, New American Standard. After coming into the house, note the word house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, you've seen this scene on the front of your Christmas cards. The three guys, three different races, usually riding camels, arrive at the manger, and they have in their hands gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they're presenting it to the baby, the Brethos. And the Brethos is an infant, where here we have a Paideion, which is actually a toddler, a small child. Now, the implication then is that the star led the Magi to a specific house in Bethlehem. Now, how can that occur? That's going to buffalo you in the end. How can the star present somebody with an exact geologic fix? If you're looking for a specific spot, you can find the longitude and latitude, and that's it. That's where whatever it is you want is located. Each of you sitting in this room have a geologic fix. And therefore, where's the Christ child? Well, there's a house here, and there's a certain geologic fix for it, and a star is going to get over this house and say, here you go. Upon arrival, they were obviously allowed to enter the home. See, they find the house. The star shows them which one. You don't just, 1,000 people just don't barge into a man's house, okay? So the arrival means that somebody's got to go in the house. For the next verse, the middle of this verse shows that that's the case. Now, although not mentioned in the verse, Joseph is mentioned in the context. The next verse, verse 12. And indications are that Mary and Jesus were in the front of the house, since male guests were not allowed to enter into women's quarters. And that was one of the rules in Jewish culture. You go to visit a home, which in the Jewish culture, they really enjoyed having guests. They were great for hospitality. And if you had someone visit you, that was considered to be an honor. And so if someone thought enough of you to want to visit you, then what you would do is you would provide for them every accoutrement you could think of while they were there. You would give them your bed, and you would sleep on the floor if they wanted to spend the night. You would bring them food. You would bring them drink. You would allow them to come in. But they were not allowed to go into the women's quarters. That was off limits. So now they go in, and we see from this verse that the first thing they see is Mary and Jesus. That means that they're in the front of the house, not in the back where she might go for doing private things. That's not where she's located. She's in the front of the house. So that's an important thing to note here with regard to Jewish culture. Now, other cultural standards were also observed. Guests were openly welcomed in the homes of Jewish people, and the homeowner would lavish every service on his guests. The custom when entering a home was to take off one's shoes and wash one's feet in a basin provided at the main entrance. This was a cultural mandate. You didn't see, people didn't have sidewalks back then. It was all dirt. And so when you got off a horse and stepped down onto the terra firma and were going to walk into a man's house, well, you've got boots on of some kind. You've got shoes of some description. And you don't take the outside dust and dirt and other things into a person's house. That's considered extremely rude. So it was customary to stop inside the front door in a vestibule where a pan of water was located, and sometimes a slave, which would be assigned the duty of helping you off with your boots or your shoes and washing your feet from the grime and dirt of the outside. Then when you went into the man's house, then you were not dirtying it up with outside debris. And this was customary, and that's exactly what happened on this occasion. It could not have been otherwise because that was a cultural standard. Now, we've established the fact that the Magi's traveling party totaled in the thousands. So it is logical to assume that only a small number actually entered Joseph's home to visit Jesus. So they had to be certain that were selected to go in and bring the gifts and to pay homage. However, the general belief that their number was three has no biblical basis. It could have been four, it could have been six, it could have been 10 or 12. We don't know. But we do know it was more than one. Those who did enter the home were most likely those with seniority among the Magi class. And this is the only thing that would give the number three any legitimacy, but there is no extra biblical proof of this. None whatsoever that the number was three. None. In fact, there came up about the 3rd or 4th century names for these three alleged Magi. And I don't remember what they were. It doesn't matter. They were made up. I have no idea what their names were. Who knows what their names were? And they certainly didn't. So for me to repeat it to you would be superfluous, and I won't even bother you with that. I had the opportunity to write it down in the notes, and I thought, why do that? That's not even true. So why tell somebody that the three names of the three guys riding the camels at the manger were? Well, they didn't exist, they weren't there, and that wasn't their names, so I'm not telling you. But it must be assumed that Joseph was informed of their desire to visit the Christ child. See, he's got to be given the heads up. He's the head of the household, and I'm sure he heard them coming. 1,000 people marching into town, he heard them coming. And I imagine everybody was out on the front porch trying to find out what was going on. So he had to be given a heads up on this. So there's a desire to visit the Christ child, and their intent to worship him, of course, is going to be communicated and to present him with gifts. So they have to explain themselves to Joseph. In light of the massive number of men making up the Magi's entourage, Joseph must have required some explanation of their interest in entering his home. Who are you guys and what do you want here? They had to explain that. And I'm sure with great courtesy and using all the manners that were typical of that day and age were utilized by these men as they explained their mission, why they were there and what they intended to do. What they're about to do is an extremely important thing in the overall view of the incarnation. The events that are about to occur in the Lord's life are made possible by the arrival of the Magi and what they did while there. It is interesting to note that had it not been for the visit of the Magi and their giving gifts to the Christ child, that it is very possible that that Herod and his assassination troops could very easily have pulled off the mission. It was not allowed because in the plan of God and in the decree for 700 years, the plan of God moved forward toward this moment to have Jews and believing Gentiles arrive in Bethlehem on this occasion with a motivation not only to worship the child, but to present him with gifts that made him independently wealthy. A very important fact. So in light of the massive number of men making up the Magi's entourage, Joseph must have required some explanation for their interest in entering his home. He is obviously the one who allowed a select number to enter the room where his wife and child were located. He was comfortable enough to let these strangers, whom he didn't know until that moment, that evening, to go into his home and visit his wife and child. See, he had to be sure that they were not assassins. So I am sure there was a long conversation on their arrival, between their arrival and the time they entered the front door. Now, verse 11 begins with the Magi entering into the house, but only after these necessary preliminary arrangements had been made with Joseph. He called the shots that evening. And we know he was there because he's in the next verse. Now, the verse informs us that the first things the Magi saw upon entering the room was the child and Mary, his mother. Convinced that they were in the presence of the Messiah, their first act was to fall down and worship him. Now, that's where I wanted to stop tonight. I don't have one more thing to say because that's exactly where I want to pick up Sunday morning. And we'll take up what goes on in the home of Joseph and Mary on this very important evening in the life of our Lord. And note, as we go through the remainder of this verse in verse 12, how very important this visit was in the life of Christ. We'll take up the study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. And we thank you of how it enlightens us so much about your immutable plan, that in eternity past, everything is timed down to the moment. And you have those that you have picked within your plan to carry out duties that have very broad impact on history. And a casual reading of this passage does not immediately make that clear. But upon seeing the ramifications that could have occurred without the Magi's visit, we are therefore alerted to the power of your plan, and that every possible detail has been researched by you and all possible exigencies have been addressed. We are motivated by the knowledge that our lives have that same care. We thank you for it as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.